All right, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you so much for just your truth and all the ways that you bless our life in giving us your truth. It's not just about filling our head with knowledge or inspiring us to feel better or to live better. But Lord, your truth is meant to transform us so that we can experience the life you died to give us to the fullest. Your word tells us that when you speak, you accomplish all that you desire to accomplish. So, Lord, we pray for that tonight, that you would speak your truth and transform our life and cause us, God, to live your life to the fullest and accomplish all that you desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. You know, my wife told me this story of this little girl that she babysat years ago. As she was tucking this young girl in her bed, she was praying with her. She asked the little girl if she wanted to pray, and she did. And with fervency and compassion and really displaying great brokenness and love, this young girl prayed for two specific people to know Jesus. Specifically, that Jesus would come into their heart and change their life. These two people that she prayed for, you may or may not have heard of them. They go by the name of Ursula and Gaston. In case you are wondering whether or not Ursula and Gaston are distant family members from Europe somewhere, they are not. They are the villains of The Little Mermaid and Beauty and the Beast. And what I love about this story is this innocence displayed in the heart of this young girl. And at the same time, displaying a certain amount of faith that is convicting to me. That God is without limits. That God can save anyone. And that God has the power to do so. And as much as we might say to this little girl, that's cute and all, little girl, but God isn't in the habit of granting salvation to fictional characters. There is that part of us that automatically assumes whether or not a person can or will get saved. Yes? We might see somebody that seems violently opposed to the gospel, or see somebody that displays and lives out such wickedness and speaks out wickedness or exemplifies wickedness, and we think they are beyond saving. God can't save them. God won't save them. They don't want God's salvation. And we are in that place where we assume ahead of time where a person is at, and then we kind of wipe our hands of our need to give them the gospel or to reach out to them or see God extend his salvation to their life because we have determined in our own mind whether or not God can or will save them. But at the same time, there are those that do resist God in spite of God's heart for salvation. How does God look at the lost? Or how does God even look at those that are his but that are consistently rejecting him or pushing him away in preference for a life of their own pleasure or refusal to live by God's standards or by God's truth? How does God see them? What does God want to do for them? Well, we know, right? As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Peter, essentially saying the same thing, says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. God would see all saved. God would see none perish, but all come to a place of repentance so that they can have salvation. That's God's heart. But at the same time, men do resist him all the time. And not only do they resist him, they resist his truth, they reject him, and some do so violently. So we are stuck in this place. How do we know whether or not we should give somebody the gospel or speak truth into their life when they want to reject God so bad, and at the same time knowing God's heart for them? Where do we find the balance? And how much do we invest in those that continue to reject him? Well, the Bible study tonight is going to center on the complexity of that very situation. And so the title of our study tonight are Dogs and Hogs. And we'll see the instructions given to us by Jesus on how we speak into the lives of those that are hostile to God and his truth, and how we kind of maneuver our way through it. So see what Jesus says. We're going to start at verse 1 so that we can have some context. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus has spent a considerable amount of time in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to his disciples and defining what righteousness looks like. If you've been with us, you know that Jesus often makes a comparison between the righteousness he is calling his people to display, his disciples to live out, with the false and fake righteousness displayed in the lives of the Pharisees at large. And at one point, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Essentially saying their righteousness is fake, it's fool's gold, it's not real, it's based on their own actions instead of living out this life that I came to give you in genuine, honest relationship with God that transforms your life. And then from there, he goes on to describe what righteousness looks like, what sin looks like in terms of keeping us from the righteousness of God, helping us to understand that sin isn't just what we do externally, it's who we are internally and what we do, how we think, how we operate. And that righteousness and our righteous actions are much like that. It starts with who we are. And then we live out a life of holiness because we are a holy people. And then so he starts describing doing good works, praying, fasting, and how all of this stuff is about a genuine heart of love and devotion with God. But here, Jesus gives off this warning of keeping us in a place where we might start contemplating righteousness, contemplating our own righteousness and how we live out righteousness, and then start being righteousness cops by judging everybody else. And again, the Pharisees were a good example of that. Having achieved a certain level of righteousness, fake righteousness, but a righteousness that they valued nonetheless, Figuring that they had reached this certain plateau of holiness, they began to look at everybody else, comparing them with themselves and saying, look at how much greater I am than all of you. And if anybody fell short of their greatness, they were condemned by the Pharisees. And I believe what Jesus is doing in teaching us what righteousness is he's keeping us from being in that place where we get extra judgy. That we don't get to the place where we start to live out this righteousness as Jesus designed for us to live and start looking at everybody else and saying, see, faker, hypocrite, you're just a part of an empty religion. Look at me. I got the real relationship. So much better than you. Wait, what? But what Jesus is doing is he's putting a premium on righteousness, but not just a premium on personal righteousness. He is actually giving us instructions on how we engage each other and really cause one another to live righteously before God. See, what Jesus is doing is he's not giving us a moratorium on investing or speaking truth into people's lives. He's teaching us how to do it. And so what Jesus said, excuse me, is he said, hey, look, don't get judgy and start condemning people, but instead, make sure that you're not trying to handle some small issue in somebody else's life, all the while holding on to unrepentant sin in your own life. See them with God's eyes and then go and be there for them, having been in a place where you can see clearly and you can actually minister to them. That's the message of Jesus. But then he follows it up by saying this in verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would follow up the instructions on speaking truth into lives of people with this saying of, hey, beware of the dogs and the swine and don't give them what is holy or what is valuable because of how they might respond to you. Now, this is a verse that kind of causes some confusion in the church and among God's people. Because we start to wonder, well, what is Jesus talking about here? And who is Jesus talking about here? Now, we often can automatically start assuming that the ones that Jesus is talking about, the dogs and the hogs, the dogs and the pigs, the swine, are non-believers who reject the gospel. I think there is some application there, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But I don't think that's fully what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is actually talking about those that are among God's people, or at least are supposed to be, who refuse to hear God's truth. Let me tell you why I think that. Let's start by understanding what Jesus is talking about by making some definitions. See, Jesus said in verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. So let's define what is holy, what is being referred to as pearls, and also at the same time define who the dogs are and who the swine are. Now, I believe that Jesus is actually talking about two things. So when he says holy and referring to pearls, he's actually talking about the same thing. I don't think those are two different things. I think the pearls are just an analogy of the things that are holy. And the dogs and the pigs are essentially two descriptions talking about the same type of people. So let's first talk about what is holy. What is holy and what these pearls are. These pearls, I believe, especially when you look at the context, the pearls are the things that are holy. So what is holy and what is Jesus talking about? Now, in this culture, when you talk about the things that are holy, you would be talking about the things that are separated and given to God. The things that are separated and given to God. For example, when you were talk about a sacrifice, The part of the sacrifice that's holy is the part that was given to God. See, you might remember that in a lot of the sacrifices of animals, if you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the Old Testament law and you look at the instructions given for animal sacrifice, especially in terms of larger animals, you will see that they would kind of divvy up the pieces. See, there would be a portion that was given to the priests for their food. There would be a portion oftentimes that they would be able to keep for themselves for their own food. And then there was a portion that was given over to God. And that portion that was given to God was seen as something that was holy because it was consecrated and given to God. But see, it wasn't just in terms of sacrifice. It was anything that belonged to God. When you talked about the instruments used in the temple, those instruments were seen as holy. When you were in the presence of God, you remember what God said to Moses? He said, "Moses, Mo, take off your flip-flops because where you are is holy ground, because wherever I am, that place is holy." You remember that the tabernacle, there is a place, a portion of the tabernacle that was where the priests did their work. You remember what it was called? The holy place. It was the holy place, and that's where they did their work because it was a place where they worked for God and served God. And even in the holy place, there is a little compartment called the Holy of Holies. That's the place where God's presence dwelt. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. And that's after he made himself right with a personal sacrifice. So the stuff that is holy is the stuff that's consecrated for God, that belonged to God. That's why the people were supposed to be holy, as they were separated from the rest of the world and they were meant to be God's own holy people. And so when Jesus is talking about giving what is holy, what is he talking about? Now, it's important for us in order to understand God's word that we keep God's word in context. So what did Jesus just teach us about? He taught us about speaking truth into people's lives, right? Helping them to live righteously before God. That is an act of holiness. That is a holy act. How so? Well, righteousness and holiness are essentially synonyms. Righteousness is how they live out holiness. Righteousness is how we live out holiness. When we belong to God, when we are consecrated to God, when we're given over to God, and we've been purified by God, how we live out that holy and pure life is righteousness. It's how we maintain a right standing before God. And so when you see a brother, now remember, Jesus told us and taught us that when we're speaking into people's lives in terms of instructing on righteousness and changing behavior, remember, Jesus used the term brothers. Just in case we might have missed that, back it up to verse 3. Jesus said, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Verse 4, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, there's a plank in your own eye?" Verse 5, "Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And nowhere in God's word does God refer to his people and to the world at large as brothers. As family, it's different. We've talked about this before, and I think it's important for us to fully understand this. As much as some like the Pope and others might say, "Well, we are all God's children," God's word tells us otherwise. We are all God's creation, but God's kids are those that belong to him, that are of his people, that have put their faith in him, put their trust in him, right? And so Jesus gave us instructions on how to be here for each other. to love each other enough to care that we all walk and live righteously before God. And that's a holy thing. Why? Because that's what God has accomplished in us. And it's what God still wants to accomplish in us. Leave a marker here. We looked at it last week, but I think it's important for us to see it in order to understand where we're going in our study today. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. In addition to what we're going to read in James chapter 5, while you're turning there, I want to remind you something. Speaking into each other's life and helping each other have a healthy relationship with God, to live righteously before God, and to grow in righteousness and how we live a righteous life before God, is an important thing. It's not just about helping each other keep our rules of our religion. If you've been here with us on both Wednesdays and Sundays, you have heard us talk extensively about the truth that this isn't a religion. This isn't about us choosing a way of life or a certain way of thinking, but because God is real and because God is true, He has told us what life is about, taught us how to live life, and that He is the only source of life. And that if we care about each other, we want each other to be able to experience the life that God has for us. That's why the author of Hebrews said to push and to provoke one another unto love and good works, so that we could have His life. That's why Paul the apostle said in Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if you care about each other, be there for one another. And if any of you get caught up into sin, help each other out, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Care about each other and care about each other's relationship with God and how we live righteously before God. We should care about each other that way and enough to invest in each other that way. But for perspective, James puts it this way. In James chapter 5, starting at verse 19, he says, brethren, again, the brothers, right? The family. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. He's saying, look, if you see one of the brothers wandering from truth. Now, how do we know that these brothers are believers to begin with? Because you can't wander from truth if you don't have truth to begin with. Right? And he's saying, look, brethren, if anyone among you, the brothers, see somebody wandering from truth, you who are spiritually healthy, go help them. And if you turn that person that's amongst the family of God, who is acting out in sin, and turn them back to a healthy relationship with Jesus, then know you are saving a soul from death. Now, does this mean that they were losing their salvation and going to hell? Well, the Bible tells us that the consequences of sin is death. It's not just hell, right? Death shows itself in a lot of different forms. And he's saying you're saving somebody from just the consequences of their sin and covering a whole multitude of sin, because sin just leads to more and greater sin. Now, here's something that I think is interesting. He says, hey, look, if God works in your life in such a way to draw somebody back to truth, back to righteousness, back to holiness, back to God in His way, you're saving them from the consequences of their sin. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't it sound like what Jesus has done for us already? Right? So what he's saying is that you are in the business of being a part of what God has accomplished in them already. God saved their soul from sin. And now you are being used by God to continue that work in their life so that they don't have to continue to live in sin, so that they can have God's life and experience God's life to the fullest. Like, this is good and this is healthy. And this is something that is an act of love and grace. And God sees it as holy. Because it's a holy work that God accomplished in us to make us holy. And it is a holy work to be used by God to help someone navigate back to holiness. And we don't do it by our own power or strength, but we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is holy. And we give them the truth of God, which is holy. So when Jesus tells us, going back to Matthew chapter 7, to not to give what is holy to the dogs or the pigs, he's telling us in context of giving somebody truth, giving somebody out of the overflow of God's work in us and investing in them. Now, why would Jesus, who wants to see everybody come to a place of repentance, wants to see every soul saved, wants to see everybody walk in truth, why would he tell us to not give ourselves and what is holy to anybody? Well, it's important for us at this point to then identify who the dogs and the hogs are. Now, in order for us to really understand this, we have to see it in terms of how the culture saw it. Because when we think of dogs within our own time and culture, we think of like these cute little animals, right? Or these awesome looking big animals, right? Like we think of man's best friend, right? We think of those that are, you know, care for and love on their dogs probably better than some of their own kids. You know what I'm talking about? I once dated this girl that basically dressed her dog in more expensive clothes than what I own probably in my whole wardrobe put together. There are some people that just love on their dogs and treat their dogs well because dogs to them are part of the family. Well, that's not how the culture would have seen dogs at this time. Dogs in this culture were scavengers. They weren't household pets. If they were valued in the culture, it was usually only as shepherd dogs or sheep herding dogs. Outside of that, people didn't really own dogs. Most dogs at this point were wild. They were scavengers. They were like kind of how we see coyotes, right? Just vicious, dirty, carrying diseases. They weren't to be engaged with. They weren't to be trifled with. You didn't mess around with them. You didn't engage them. You didn't try and love on them. It wasn't like, oh, that's a lost little puppy. Let me give them some food. You stayed far away from them for your own good. Pigs were much the same. You know, for me, as a city boy, when I think of a pig, I think of Old McDonald. You know, the guy that had a farm, and on that farm, he had some pigs who went oink, oink everywhere because he had a mess of pigs who were there, everywhere, and they just went oink, oink all over the place. You know what I'm talking about? Now, in our culture, especially in our city culture, we have a certain idea of pigs. If you go out to a farm, it's something totally different. This last weekend, my family went to Julian, and we took our kids to this like little pumpkin patch, and on this pumpkin patch they had like a little farm and a little petting zoo. So I was walking around with my daughter, showing her the sheep, the donkey, hearing her say hee-haw was the most like amazing, it was the highlight of my day. We saw like little chickens and stuff like that, but when we got over to where this like giant pot-belly pig was, it was gross and nasty looking. I'm gonna be honest with you. It wasn't like cute from her little books. Like this thing was nasty and it freaked her out. She started crying. And the thing started smelling so funky. It was the one time in the last 6 months I was actually happy to be wearing a mask. A pig to this culture was even worse. In this culture, remember, to the Jews, pigs were forbidden. They were unclean animals and were forbidden to be eaten by dietary laws. Now, as much as I loathe to look at a real-life pig, I love to eat them. Give me some bacon, some pulled pork, and some ribs all at the same time. Like, I can have a sous-vide good time eating a pig, but to the Jews and Jewish culture, not only was it disgusting, but it was something that they weren't allowed to be a part of. It was forbidden to them by God for reasons that would take up a whole other Bible study. But not only were they a forbidden food, they weren't supposed to engage them either. And on top of that, if they considered a person to be a pig, what they were saying about that person is that they were hypocrites, that they were loathsome, and that they were corrupted. So when they heard dogs and pigs, they instantly had a type that they imagined in their mind. And it was the kind of person whose natures don't change and they go back to the things that they always do. That they are the product of their dirty nature. That's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11, "As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." It's the reason why Peter talked about false teachers that same way. Saying about false teachers, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, "For it would have been better for them to not have heard the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" See, what Peter said is that he's like, these false teachers, these people that came from the church that are speaking things that are not true, he said it would have been better that they never heard the truth to begin with, because they're proving themselves to be people that never changed their nature. They're going back to the things that disconnected them from God, like dogs to vomit or pigs to the mud. So who are the dogs and the hogs in terms of our life when we want to speak truth into somebody's life? These are the people that would most likely consider themselves to be among the people of God that refuse to hear the truth of God because they never really change their nature. Now, how do we know? How do we know? How do we discern whether or not we're speaking into the life of a person who needs to hear truth and a person that is kind of in this category of a dog or a hog? Well, how they respond is the best indicator. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 6. He says, "Do not give what is holy," so speaking truth, loving on somebody enough to invest in them, to guide them back to truth. He says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So there's two things that they do. They trample what is valuable under their feet. Basically, what he's saying is that they consider what is valuable to be invaluable, or to be something that is not valuable, I should say. The idea is that they take something as valuable and precious as pearls, something that holds a lot of value, and they're treating it like it's nothing, like it's just the dirt and the mud, and they trample it under their feet. It is an act of rejection, of desecration, and of devaluing what it is that you're trying to offer. He's saying these people, they take the eternal value of God and his truth, and they treat it like it's nothing. So you go to a believer, maybe somebody that says, "Yeah, I love Jesus. I've been to church and I'm a part of the church and all that stuff." And you see that this person might be, you know, I don't know, sleeping around with their girlfriend or getting high and drunk all the time and just kind of living a life that is totally indistinguishable from somebody that is totally lost. And you say, hey, man, I see that there's some issues of compromise and sin in your life. Don't you? You know what God says, right? Like God's trying to give you life. And they reject it because they're like, get out of here with that noise. I'm not trying to hear any of that. Don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? And they just treat, but look at what God says. I don't care what that says. Don't tell me what the Bible says. This is how I choose to live. And I want to think of it as a certain way. But no, man, look at this. And we do it, right? What happens is that we start to fight and we start to nag and we start to go at them, whether it be our friends, fellow believers, it could be our parents, it could be our kids, and we just want to rail against them truth, right? We want them to know the truth so bad, but they continue to devalue God's truth and treat it like it's a common thing, totally dismissing it altogether. But Brandon, how do I give up on them? If I love them, how do I give up on them? Like, how can I look at them as dogs and hogs? Because when we think of the dogs and hogs, we want to think of it in terms of non-believers. Because it's easy for us to dismiss them all together, right? Like if you come across somebody out on the street, maybe somebody's like, I don't know, speaking against something that we fully believe in. And you go up to them and say, that's wrong. And let me tell you why the Bible says. And they say, I don't care about your God and I don't care about your Bible. And you're like, I'm not casting my pearls before swine, and I'm not giving what's holy to the dogs. It's easier for us as a culture to think of it in those terms because we're not personally invested, and we could dismiss them as dogs and hogs and be done with it. But what if it's somebody that we love and we care about, and they rail against God and his truth and treat it like it's a common thing, and it's not something that they'll ever, or they refuse, I should say, to value. The other thing that they do is they attack in return, because Jesus said that's what they do. They go back and they attack you. It's not enough for them to reject truth, but they come at you for it. What do we do? Don't give it to them? But how do we respond if we care and if God loves? And how does that then work? Here's what I believe Jesus is getting at. Look at what he says in verse 7. Now, we're going to break this down more next week. But just to give us perspective on what we do in a situation like that, look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts or give good things to those who ask him? Now, let's stop right there for a second. We previewed this section when we looked at Jesus' instructions on prayer before. We're going to go into it into greater detail next week. And I do believe that this is about the heart of prayer that Jesus is teaching us about. But I do find it interesting, the context. See, this is the meat in a certain kind of sandwich. Because just before this, he tells us not to cast our pearls before a swine, right? And then look at what he says right after this in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, let's look at it in context, because this is where it's interesting. He says, hey, look, if there's a believer that's caught up into some sin, make sure you're not a hypocrite. Deal with your stuff and then invest in them and you'll see clearly. Don't judge them, but invest in them. And if they totally reject God's word and God's truth and they attack you for it, don't waste your energy and what is holy on them. But pray and keep on praying. That's kind of the heart of the message. When you look at it in the Greek, when he says ask, seek, and knock, the way it's written is keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And understand God's heart that he wants to hear from you. And then he says, whatever you want men to do to you, you do to them. So here's a certain application that I believe Jesus is getting at. Now, we're going to look at the greater truth next week, but in terms of our study tonight, hear this. What I believe that God would have us do is not fully just give up on them, but to love them enough that we're not causing them to further desecrate God's word and us as God's people, but pray for them and to keep on praying in the same way we would want somebody to pray for us. What you want men to do for you, you do for them. And if you see that they're in this place where they are lost and they need Jesus, don't waste your time and your efforts and your energy in a way that they just reject you, lash out at you, and desecrate God's word, but instead pray for them. Why is that important? Well, here's the thing. If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, you know that you can't change anybody, right? Like, and we do that. We feel like it's kind of on us. Like, if people die and they die outside of a relationship with Jesus, we feel like it's our fault. That we should have done something to save them. That we should have given them truth. That we should have done something rather than watch them die and go to hell. Now, God would have us share the gospel for sure. God would have us share truth for sure. His word tells us to do it over and over and over again. But the onus of their salvation doesn't lie with us. We can't make anybody choose God. God can use us, God can work through us, but it's still an act of God. And what we have here is kind of this mystery of salvation. Now, stay with me. We're going to wrap this up, but I just kind of want to paint a picture for you. This week, some of us in the staff talked about the nature of salvation. And it's an age-old debate throughout the generations. How does salvation work? Does God choose us or do we choose God? The answer, yes, because the Bible says so. There are those that choose one side over the other, that it's just an act of God and that we have no choice in the matter. And then there are those that say it's all our choice whether or not we accept God or not, it's all on us. And the reality is, God's word teaches us that it's both. Now, where is the line drawn? I think there's a reason why God doesn't tell us. He wants us to know that he cares so much that he invests himself into us to draw us near to himself. But that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility. And at some point, we got to say, okay, Jesus, I want you. Now, as that is true in terms of salvation, it's also true of somebody coming to Jesus or walking with Jesus. And sometimes, unfortunately, that's those that were among us that have totally rejected him. And we can't change them. So what we have to do is pray and pray that God does his work. And at some point, they say, okay, God, here I am. Now, the greatest example that God can save anybody is found in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now turn here with me real quickly, and then we're going to wrap up our study. But turn with me real quickly to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The way that Paul the Apostle talks about his life before Jesus and the way that God showed and extended to him grace in terms of his salvation is something that always blesses me. And listen to how he describes his own experience in salvation here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Paul says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Notice He doesn't say, of whom I was chief. But he still saw himself as a sinner who needed God's grace. And he said, this is a faithful saying. Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm chief of sinners. Verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, this is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, hey, look, I want to tell you the truth. This is a faithful saying. It's a true saving. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you don't believe it, look at me, because I'm sinner number one. As an act of his grace, he decided to save me as a pattern, as an example that God can save anybody, that God has such patience and such long suffering and such compassion that he would save a dirtbag like me. And you know Paul's story? A man once called Saul who tried to kill the church. He did sit in a place where he condemned Stephen to die. And he heard Stephen give the gospel, and I believe it convicted him. And every time he went to murder a believer or throw them into jail, I believe God continued to convict him. Why? Because at some point, while he was on his way to Tarsus to throw more believers in jail, Jesus showed up, knocked him off his high horse, literally, and he gave him truth. And Paul received that truth. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You've been fighting me. And it's been hard for you to fight me. But you can't fight me no more. And this guy who tried to murder the church and did murder people and destroyed lives and threw them into jail found salvation. And if that dude can get saved, then who can't God get through to? That's what Paul is saying. I'm an example that God can reach anybody. And so what do we need to do? Well, not casting our pearls before swine, not giving what is holy to the dogs, not continuing to invest ourselves in God's worth or God's word to people that don't see his worth and will only attack you isn't giving up on them. It's just not pushing them further away. But praying reminds us that God can do it, that God can save anybody, that they have to own it, but God can do the work. And it puts our efforts and our focus and our energy in a more productive place. That's what this is about. It's not about giving up. It's about being more productive. As a last bit of example as we close, isn't it true that those that you might try to nag or get on and they continue to resist you, all it does is push them farther and farther away? Like, how many of us actually did a lot of good by just staying on a person's back over and over and over again? It doesn't work. It only causes more harm more often than not. Don't diminish the value of backing off and praying and letting God work. God doesn't need us to do it. If God wants to use us, that's one thing. But if it's not effective, pray and let God work. See his value, his power, his strength, and his ability to get through to anybody. That's the heart of the message I believe Jesus is getting at when he tells us to not cast our pearls before swine or to give to the dogs what is holy. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the insights that you give us. And I pray, God, that you would help us to figure out where the balance lies and how this applies to us and in what situations to do this. You know, sometimes it's hard to discern going into a conversation whether or not we are giving what is holy to those that will fully reject you or violently attack us or attack you and your truth. Sometimes, Lord, we don't even know until we start having those conversations. But Lord, I pray for your wisdom. I pray for your strength. I pray that you give us your discernment and help us to know when it's time to kind of bail and when to just focus on prayer. We recognize, Lord, even as we give them truth and speak truth into them, we need to do it prayerfully. But help us, God, to not diminish the fact that you are God and that you are able to get through. So show us how this is applied to our own situations. I believe that all of us have them to varying degrees and with different kinds of people. But show us where the line is drawn. Show us where this applies. Give us insight, and not in a place where we just give up on people, but that we just pray without ceasing, remembering that you are God and that you are able to get through. Thank you for the way that you give us perspective. And I pray, God, you would give us the strength to apply it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand. We're going to close out our time together. If any of you would like prayer, we're available for prayer up here. And if there are people that you just are broken over and your heart just grieves over, those that aren't walking with Jesus, maybe they used to or maybe they profess Jesus, well, we want to pray with you too. And if you kind of need that strength to remember that God is able and that God can cause people to see him and to get through and to break that stronghold in their life. And if you need that help to just remember that, well, we want to come alongside you to remind you and to pray with you. God bless you.
Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. Whoa. Your justice flows like the ocean's tide.
And I will lift.
And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. Your love, O reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Justice flows like the ocean's tide. And I will lift my voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow.
We'll lift.
and I will find my strength in the shadow of your wing. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the to the sky. And your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Oh, your justice flows like the ocean's tide.
God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday.